turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, which will be our text for this morning. Isaiah chapter 46. And while you're turning there, I'd like to dismiss the children, ages 4 through the 4th grade, to attend children's church. If you'd like for them to do that, you can send them to the back. There are workers eager to receive them. Of course, your children are welcome in here. Let's read Isaiah 46 together. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Let's pray together. We recognize, Lord, that in this hour, our attention and the attention of the world ought to be on you and who it is that you say you are, what it is that you say you do. And so we ask that your Spirit would be working this morning. Help me to be clear and say what your word has to say to us, and help us all to listen to what your Spirit has to teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you men have been in this situation, eagerly awaiting. And there you are, the moment has come. And there's the little bundle all wrapped up for you. Okay? It's being handed over to you, and you're just thinking, I've been eager for this moment. I've been eager for this moment. And you can kind of see through the wrap. You get it in your hands, and you open it up, and you say, that's not the sandwich I ordered. This looks nothing like the picture. Are you kidding me? Yes, we've all been there. I was doing some research yesterday on Facebook. It was research, though. And there was a link to something called fast food false advertising. And this is brilliant because I've thought of this a million times, and yet here's someone who actually has made a web page dedicated to this phenomenon, right? So you've got a split screen picture, and on the right, it's sandwich as advertised, okay? And it's this high, and the burger is this thick in two places, and the tomato is ripe and thick, and the lettuce is all splayed out perfectly. And then on the other side of the split screen, what's there? Something that is absolutely unrecognizable, but is somehow golden brown. That's what it is. and you think, this looks absolutely nothing like what I expected. The sandwich I received is absolutely nothing like the picture. In fact, the picture was a pretty awful representation of the real thing, and you feel duped. And one of these days, I'm going to say, this is not what I ordered. Look at this, and hold it up next to the sign and say, see, this is not it. Can you make it like that one? And then probably get thrown out of the place, or somebody say, huh? Something like that. But really, these pictures that we see on the signs at the fast food restaurants are nothing like what we receive. They're bad representations. But just think about the consequences. Think about if you opened a restaurant and you took pictures of the real food and tried to get people to buy your stuff with the pictures of what you really get when you unwrap it. You're not going to sell a thing. There's no way people would go there. Because it really usually looks pretty awful. As a society, what do we rely upon? We rely upon what the ads say. What do the reviews say? Should I see this movie? Should I stay in this hotel? Well, the pictures looked so nice online, but this is nothing like that. It always happens. Always does. Doesn't measure up. What if things were reversed? What if they did sell the sandwiches using pictures that were bad? Well, I think that happens a lot, actually. Where the representation falls far short of the real thing. We live in a world where people are always misrepresenting. And the biggest outcry should not be about the sandwiches that we receive, but about how the really important things are misrepresented and made to look a lot worse than they are. Made to look quite yucky. We live in a world where God is made to look really bad, really puny, really powerless, because everybody believes in God. And if they say they don't, they just haven't lived long enough or suffered enough. People pray on Capitol Hill. We got people with all sorts of profane things in their lives standing up to receive awards and saying, I just want to thank God. And how does that make him look? That you are saying, you are ascribing the atrocities you commit to him. We live in a world where God is made to look like a really bad sandwich, if you forgive the expression. Gods of this world are made to look a dime a dozen, powerless, puny, not worthwhile. And people say, well, if that's what God is like and that person lives like that, I don't really need to have any part of that. I don't need to shop there. I don't need to stay at that hotel, Hotel Jesus. I don't want anything to do with that. That's a joke. The view is awful. The beds are hard. I don't want anything to do with that God. Sad thing is, we do the same thing. We make God look really bad. We make God look like he is not. Isaiah 46 is really God's way of setting the record straight. Through the book of Isaiah, what God does is he confronts the bad press in the world because of the way his people have behaved, the way his people have represented him. And he says, I want to set the record straight. I want to end it once and for all. Because as my people have sat in the pew on Sunday morning and allowed their minds to drift for an hour as though their attention was better spent somewhere else, by the text messages they send, by the way they spend their money, by the amount of time they spend on banal things, I am going to set the record straight because I've been misrepresented. In Isaiah, the fact that drives this home, or the scenario or the situation that drives it home, where the crisis comes, is a matter of trust. So the book of Isaiah is really all about God. I know that's not a surprise. It's all about God and who He is. But the crisis that brings out why is it important for us to know who God is because it's a matter of trust. Is the God of the Bible, is the God of Israel, someone in whom I can trust? And if I choose not to trust Him, what do I say about Him? If I choose to put my confidence elsewhere, what does that say about God? So if you look in Isaiah chapter 42, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God is jealous for glory. He wants to be known as the God who is the real deal, better than advertised by the heathen and the nations, even by His own people. He is the God in whom we should trust. Just really 3 points this morning. The first is false hopes and falsehoods. This is the first thing we see in chapter 46 of Isaiah. False hopes and falsehoods. Throughout Isaiah, time and time again, the people of God are shown to have false hopes. And it's way worse than hoping to get a sandwich that's this tall and getting a sandwich that's this tall. Again and again, the people of God have false hopes because survival is at stake. Their very lives are at stake. They're not a big people. The people of God are a small people in the midst of a big, bad, scary world. They are the small kid on the block, and powers rise all around them, and their very lives are threatened. And so they have to say, okay, what do we trust in? Well, we got to make a decision here. In what should we trust? Well, here's one thing they trusted in. They trusted in other kings. I'm going to kind of summarize most of Isaiah here because we can't go through all 46 chapters. They trusted in other kings. So Assyria was becoming a threat in the north. So what did they do? Well, they allied themselves with the king of Egypt in the south. He was strong. He was powerful. Well, let's trust in him. He'll get us out of it. Well, then out goes king of Egypt. He's not such a good idea. He's waning in power. Assyria's really coming on strong. Let's throw in our lot with Assyria. They were our enemies, but now that they're really powerful and we know we can't resist them, let's throw our lot in with them. Well, then Assyria starts to decline, and on comes Babylon. Babylon is the mighty one now. So what do you think they do? They trust in other kings. They also trust in other gods. They start to run with the kids who worship other gods, and they start worshiping other gods themselves. So in Isaiah chapter 2, it says, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They begin to trust in other gods. And then they also trust in themselves. If you look at chapter 22, they see the threats facing them. Rather than looking to the Lord, which is of course what they should do, they look around them and they say, I think we've got this pretty figured out. We've got these walls going on. We got fortifications going on. We got battle plans going on. I think we're going to be all right. We fixed Social Security. We got the Medicare crisis in order. We got our borders secure, right? That's what they're saying. They said, we have made some practical fixes that now we can put trust in those. They've trusted in other kings. They've trusted in other gods. They've trusted even in themselves. Did not regard the Lord. So, in chapter 46. We're going to walk through it in chunks. Beginning in verse 1, it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from your birth, before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to great hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. And here it is. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. What are these verses saying? They're saying that Babylon, and then those who run with them, the Israelites whose hearts go after these other gods, they make representations of these gods. They make images. They make idols out of gold and silver and wood and other things. And what are the idols meant to do? They're meant to represent the real God. Bel, in this case, Bel and Nebo. Yes, these are not Pixar characters. Okay, Bel and Nebo, they don't have a Saturday morning cartoon show. Bel and Nebo were the gods of Babylon, two of the gods of Babylon, represented here as the idols of the land, representing the idolatry, really, that's come throughout the nation of Israel, through its history, again and again, battling with idols. Why are idols so bad? It's the level of trust. The people of God are saying, we're thirsty, we're hungry, we need provision, we need protection. And instead of relying upon the Lord who has promised these things, we want to fashion images of these other gods who promise a certain protection to us or provision for us. False hopes. They place their hope falsely in these other gods, in these other kings, even in themselves, these other places. And then falsehoods. Falsehoods. What falsehoods are they speaking? If you look in verse 5, the Lord really makes a connection between action and declaration, between what one does and what one is saying by what one does. So in verse 5, the Lord says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? You're making a picture of a God and saying, this represents this God. And he's saying, and now will you do this with me? As the people began to try to trust in other things and set their hopes falsely on these gods, what were they saying to everyone around them about these gods? These idols. They were saying, this is the real deal. These things really are going to save us. These are going to work. They were themselves becoming spokespeople for the idols. Their actions, their behaviors were testifying about what they really believed. And what were they saying about the Lord? The other side of the coin, the other falsehood. While they say, these gods, these kings, these things, in them we will find our salvation. In them we will find our satisfaction. On the flip side, what they said about the Lord was, well, he doesn't have it. He doesn't have what it takes. They're not looking to him. They're not trusting in him. They were choosing other trusts. That's really what the idolatry was all about. They were backing these idols, backing these gods, looking at the Lord in his face as he's made all these promises and said, I don't believe you. I choose instead to cast my lot in with something that I can see, with kings that appear powerful and all of the gold they have. Stick with me. I know this is very theological and it seems very far away, but this will have real life application. We are getting there, so I appreciate that. The people have fallen prey to false advertising. The nations have advertised their idols and their gods as something attractive, something that has value for them. The people of Israel have swallowed the bait, hook, line, and sinker. And now, the people of God are becoming themselves false advertising. Now, it's the people of God who bear the name of the Lord who are saying, God looks like this. God, the God of Israel, is not enough for me to turn away and shun the idols. So, the rest of Isaiah 46, what is this about? God is really unhappy with all of the bad press. He's really unhappy with the fact that the nations have been defaming him. And now his own people are falling in the same lot. They're casting their lot in with the nations, making false constructions that are saying things about him that are untrue. The God who says, I carried you from the womb and will carry you until the end. You're saying of that God, well, no, it's not enough. I don't believe you. I need something else, something that I can see. I need a little money in the bank. I need a little assurance. I need a little something I can touch and smell and see and check my email on. Maybe strokes from other people. You see, there is a correlation. Just as the people of old struggled with looking to other things as the focus of their trust, what would deliver to them happiness, what would deliver to them provision, protection. In the same way, we make that exchange. And we say, instead of, I will look to my God who is unseen but has promised to be there for me, we say, I'm going to make an exchange. In this moment, it is more important to me just to realize that my BFF loves me. Just to realize that I have all this stuff. And we try to find our security there. And there are many other applications. I know BFF misses a lot of people in here, but we can all relate to wanting to have something we can feel and hold on to put our trust upon. So false hopes, false hoods. But then we begin to see in verse 8, remembered truth and renewed trust. Remembered truth and renewed trust. Verse 8. It's the Lord speaking into that situation. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. You want a remedy for idolatry? Whether it's the people of God thousands of years ago or the daily exchanges we make where we will let our hearts go after other things. You want a remedy for that? The Lord says remembering truth is a remedy for idolatry. He says remember the things of old. So what is he calling to mind here? What should the people remember? Well, here's an example how you can apply that in your own life. How has the Lord delivered you in the past? Ways you've trusted him and he's come through. We know the people of God had a long history of deliverance after deliverance after deliverance that they could call to mind. Acts that he's done to deliver them from the hand of Egypt, from the pinch against the Red Sea, from the nations on the other side of the Red Sea. Deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. So here are some other truths. Let's just examine a few truths together. And these are just observations. We can't get through the entire Bible, entire Isaiah 46, but we can make some observations. And this harkens back to the fundamentals of what the people of God should have believed, what they should have remembered in the times of crisis. If you remember the first and second commandments, they had something to address the situation that they were dealing with of idolatry. Ah, yes. The first one in the book, have no other gods. And the second, don't make any idols. So first, God is. That's a truth. God is. He says, I am God. God is. And this is a good starting point because there are many people in the world who will say, of course, there is no God. We've already dealt with this. They may claim lip service to a God and yet believe in a false God. But the God of the Bible is. He exists. Take a moment to ponder that. What does that mean? The fact that the God of the Bible and what he really says exists. He is real. The creation tells us that this God, the God of the Bible, is real. The God in whom you should put your faith is real. We know this by creation, the things he has made. We know this by our consciences, which in the darkest parts of our soul tell us that there is a God. It rings true to us. There is a God. Also, God is God eternally. There is never a time he wasn't. There's never a time when he will not be. It's right there in the text. I am God and there is no other. There is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. All of these gods in whom the people were trusting, they were cast. They were made. They had a beginning. The idols were created. All of these men in whom they put their trust, the kings of the world, had a beginning. And yet our God is eternal. He has no beginning. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning. He was there. It's assumed even in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. John chapter 1, God was in the beginning. God is eternally. A good implication for me is, do I act like God was born yesterday? Idolatry to me, when you think about making a block of wood into an idol or making some gold into an idol, just seems foolish. And Isaiah makes that very clear. He says, you go out, you chop down a tree, you cut it into pieces, you take this block of wood, and you go over here and you chop it up and you make a fire. While the fire's burning and your lunch is cooking, you come over here and you make the other block of wood into an idol and then you fall down and worship it. And here you are worshiping this thing that you just made 10 minutes ago. Yet how often do I, when I'm faced with a crisis in my life, act as though the things that I've seen come into existence in my lifetime, whether it's my own talents or my friends or the money that I've accumulated or the things that I own, I put my trust in those things that are temporal. And I lay in bed at night, and I wonder how many of you do the same thing. And the thoughts that go through your mind, it's like you're trying to solve the problems of the universe. Like I sit there and I try to figure out, okay, all right, I've got 3 big problems tomorrow. Let me get it all mapped out. And if I could lay out my details from the time that I wake up to the time I go to bed and all of the things in between, I could probably make it work, solve all my problems, and be in bed before 11. I could probably get it done. Acting as though somehow I did not have a God who was eternally existent, planning the end from the beginning, knowing me through and through, eternally saying, I plan to accomplish everything I plan to accomplish through you, Scott. So why are you worrying? Why are you trying to act like you're the one that needs to babysit me? Why do we try to babysit the Lord Almighty and act as though we may be wiser than He is? Well, Lord, I know You may have a sovereign plan, but I think I got a few really good ideas for You. If You would just listen to me, I really think this is how tomorrow should go. Our God is, and He is eternally. He's not surprised by anything that happens, and He plans each day for us according to His will. Also, God is God by Himself. The Lord says, there is no other. He says, there is none like Me. It doesn't matter how many constructions you try to come up with, whether you try to make God look like a bull, you try to make God look like a ram, you try to make God look like a man, you try to make Him look really shiny and gold. He says, there is none like Me. You cannot represent Me. It is impossible, because in My perfections, I would explode any mold you could try to put Me in. I'm far beyond anything you can conceive. And you try to make these idols and maybe stuff them up in heaven with Me as though there's more room. There is no room in the universe for any God but our God, the God of the Bible, because He takes up all of the space. There is no more room. He is all perfections in a single being. Eternally, in time, there is no more room for God. There's no more room for any other God. He occupies all of eternity. God is God by Himself. There is no God like Him. He's God by Himself. Similarly, God is unique. So God is, He is eternally. He is God by Himself. God is unique. So not only is He the only one, but there's not really even anything you can compare to Him. The specific contrast that the Lord makes in Isaiah 46 is at the level of power, the ability to do things, okay, the ability to make stuff happen, like universes, okay? What does He say? Verse 7, talking about the idols. They lift it, an idol, to their shoulders, and they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It stands there. You make the idol. You carry the thing, and you put it in place. This God, this thing in which you put your trust, and we know for us it can be many things, it stands there. It cannot move. If one cries to it, can it answer? No, it cannot answer. It cannot save if somebody cries to it. The gods of the nations, the idols of the world, the pleasures, the entertainments, the securities, the possessions, anything that we would want to set up as a replacement or, you know, alongside our God thing. You know, I allow these other things into my life, but, you know, that's okay. Unknowingly, we allow these things to become the center of our affections, the center of our attention, sort of the hum that goes through our mind is these worldly occupations. We put our trust in these other things, and they stand there. They cannot move. They cannot speak. They are powerless. They are powerless. The people of Israel were bowing down to things that had no teeth. They cannot move. What does the God of Israel say? He actually says it earlier. Listen to Me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by Me from before your birth, carried from your womb, the womb, even to your old age, I am He, in gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. Any construction, anything that we can see or accumulate or have or do or put our trust in is powerless. And what do we need? We need something we don't have to lug around. We need something we don't have to carry. And what does God say? He says, I am the making God. You don't have to make me. It was my good pleasure to make you, to know you. He says, you don't have to carry me. I will carry you. You don't have to save me from falling down off of the camel or falling down off of the beast of burden and toppling. I will save you. Brothers and sisters, I am so happy I serve a God who carries me. Because I can't face tomorrow if I know that it's my responsibility to carry myself. I've lived too long trying to carry myself. The burden is too much to bear. My sin, my guilt, my shame, my cares and my worries and my pains are too much for me to carry. My own self-righteousness is too much for me to carry. The sins that easily entangle, that are a weight to me, that hinder my running, are a burden. There are billions of people in this world, some in this room, who serve day by day, moment by moment, gods whom they must carry. Slabs of law upon their backs that they must carry, trying to appease the God up there, or the gods around them, or the spirits, shedding their own blood, sometimes in sacrifice, to appease the gods, hoping that these gods will save them. Trusting that if they do enough, if they give enough, if they carry enough, that somehow they will be protected, that somehow these gods will provide for them. And yet whom do we serve? The God of the Bible who says, stop the cutting, stop the sacrificing, stop the carrying. Why? Because I am the God who created. I am the God who carries. I am the God who died on a cross with my blood being spilled out as a sacrifice so that you don't have to bear the burden any longer. So that now I can carry you. By application, it should just make us see. We look at our sin, those things that entangle us, the devices of the world, the pleasures, the things in which we would put our trust. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of carrying them, lugging them around when they avail you nothing but a dry mouth? Nothing but wanting more, more, more. Your sin demands your blood. It sucks the life out of you. Look at what it makes you give. And yet God says, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom so that people who once tried to carry their own gods, tried to carry themselves, tried to bear their own sin, could find in the Lord Jesus Christ someone who says, give them to me, I will give you rest. Not just bodily, but on your souls. From the calluses, from the weight that has been bearing down on your back. God is unique. There is no God like him. No other God claims that. All the other gods, they just want, and God gives freely. So there's no God like him. There's also no man like him. God is not like we expect. God is not like we expect. If there's anyone here who's not a believer, God is not like you expect. He's not like your father. He's not like your brother. He's not like people you see on television. He is like no man. He is the Lord. The Bible makes it very plain that there's a difference between God and man at the level of righteousness, that His thoughts are way higher than our thoughts, His ways way higher than our ways. So I encourage you, study the Scriptures. Get to know the God that is like no one else. And even though God is difficult to understand, here's one more point under truths that we should remember. God is, He's knowable. Like, God is knowable. What is Isaiah 46 all about? About God. What is He doing? He's telling us about Himself. Why? Because He wants us to know about Him. Because it's possible to know about Him. There are some things that are not understandable. To me, like Mandarin Chinese, I can't understand that. It's too hard. NASCAR, I've tried. I don't get the flags. I've tried. I don't understand it. Women, I love them. I love you. I will never understand you. But God is not like that. It is not as though God is some mysterious deity that we kind of have to grope around in the dark. We try to find Him. I don't really understand Him. I don't really know where to look. So I need some kind of idol to give me some sort of direction. God is not like the father that would come home and never tell you about his day. Never open up to you. God is not like the friend who only lets you get so close but won't share him or herself with you. And you think, man, maybe I'm just not worth anything because I don't get told any important stuff and I'm always out of the loop. It's not as though God wants to be mysterious to you. God wants to be known. He is knowable, and the Scriptures make that plain. Let me just ask this, like, how hard have you tried to get to know God? How hard have you tried? God is so hard, I can't really understand the Bible, I don't really know, it's a lot of these and thous, and all this stuff about sacrifices, I don't really understand Him, it's too hard. Have you really tried? Have you tried as hard as getting to know that guy from your class on Facebook? I know a lot of some people understand Facebook stalking, like looking at the profile and all that stuff. Have you tried that hard? Really? Or getting to know your neighbor, getting to know your pets, or getting to know your spouse? Have you tried as hard to get to know the Lord as you've tried to get to know the Ohio State Buckeyes and their schedule and their opponents? Or the rules of a certain game. Have you really tried studying the Lord? He is knowable. He wants to be known. So I said, the second point, remembered truths and renewed trust. What the Lord says in Isaiah 46, remember these things about me. Why? So that you'll stop trusting in things that are not me. When you know the truth about the Lord, your trust is renewed because He's a God worth trusting, right? That kind of God is a God worth trusting. The third, and this is my final point, breaking the stubborn and bringing salvation. Breaking the stubborn and bringing salvation. This is what the Lord says beginning in verse 10. This is the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. The Lord is not a despot, okay? He's not some big, bad, all-powerful guy that wears a three-piece, double-breasted suit and sits behind a shiny desk and then exercises his might with authoritarian rule to the dismay of all those beneath him. What does the Lord say about Himself? He says He is omniscient. He knows the future, okay? No man has this ability, right? He knows the future. He declares the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has the power to keep his word. He says, I know the future, and I'm the one who makes it happen. He's sovereign. He plans the future. He makes it all happen along the way. He directs the course of world affairs according to his will. And God is sovereignly stubborn, I guess I put it. He's the only one really allowed to be ultimately stubborn. He says, I have purposed, I will do it. And what is it that he purposes? This is really the beautiful thing to me. He doesn't choose to purpose to have a world of people that robotically sort of serve him, bring him sacrifices, bow down to him. No. What does he use his power to do? This is verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Okay, what is he talking about? He's talking about Cyrus, the leader of Babylon, among whom the people of Israel are captive. God is saying, I have chosen this fella. And what is he going to do? We'll find out in the story of the Bible. He causes Cyrus, the leader of Babylon, to turn the people loose. He lets them go. It's a beautiful picture of the way that one day there would be an ultimate redeemer, Jesus the Christ, sent from God to deliver people out of the captivity of sin and into the beautiful freedom of righteousness. Christ, the image of God, comes and he carries away the people of God, sheds them of their idols, and delivers them. So here's a couple quick words of application. Stop being stubborn. It's the first one. Stop being stubborn. And this is not necessarily a word to everyone in here, but I think so. Stop being stubborn. While we don't have carved idols in our homes, probably, most of us, we all have something in our lives that calls for our affections, in which we're placing our trust, to which our minds wander when there's nothing else with which they should be occupied. And a lot of times, wanders when they should be occupied with something else. And there are many of us in here that have clung for years to things that we know we should not have clung to. And so my challenge this morning, one of them, application, is stop being stubborn. Why? Because you're not going to out-stubborn God. You try to hold on to these things in your life that cause you misery because in time to time they actually cause you some entertainment or some pleasure. And what God says is, I am stubbornly set to accomplish my purpose, to bring wrath on those who will not turn to me, but to show mercy to those who repent. Stop being stubborn. Also, another point, this is kind of silly, but bear with me. Quit being a bad news burger. Okay? Quit being a bad news burger. Similar application. Like from the example in the beginning, we represent what God is really like. We should represent what God is really like. If there are practices in our lives that display something that's not true about God, we ought to stop them and stop them fast. We ought to seek to bring ourselves to represent God accurately, well, truly. Also, quit trying to carry yourself. Quit trying to carry yourself. Going into this week, the Lord says, I am the God who made you. I'm the God who saved you. I'm the God that was bearing you before you were born. And every moment when you came out to your gray hairs, and all, I and many of you are glad that that gray hair clause is in there, because we need a long life of being carried to the very end. The very end. So quit trying to carry yourself this week. Think of something, some area in which you've been striving. Striving to do. Striving to make it all happen and work out right for you. And allow the Lord to carry you, to do it. It doesn't mean you get lazy and like, well, I just choose not to pay my mortgage. I'll just let the Lord take care of that because eventually, you know, maybe something will get done. Or I won't study for that test because God will carry me through it. Not irresponsibility, but we all know things that have become burdens to us, which we have to release to the Lord. Whether it's a job situation or a relationship with a relative or something that's become a burden, let the Lord carry that for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is unlike any other representation in this world. We know that you get a bad rep from a lot of places, but in your word, Lord, you speak straight and you tell us how you really are, and it's beautiful. We pray that we would repent of our sin, from our self-reliance, from our fascination with other things, that we would give those things over to you and repent and believe. Even if we're saved, Lord, that daily we would give our burdens and our sins and our weights over to you and allow you to carry them and to carry us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.